Okay, before the break, we just made a point that it is sin that makes a person unclean. So we cited Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 15, verse 18 reads, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Therefore, if a child is in a situation where he or she is exposed to this sinful conduct, then that child, in a sense, becomes unclean, because it is really a matter of time before he or she begins to act out this sinful conduct that is picked up from the world of unbelievers. Now the apostle is so certain that this will be the case that he used the present tense when speaking of something that will happen in the future. I mean the expression where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7, 14, 15. Your children will be unclean. It's more literally, your children are unclean, implying that the place of this, when this is taking place, is what we call the, at the present time. See, the problem is that when writers is in the ancient world, in using the Greek, when they are so certain that a future event will take place, then such a writer could use the present tense in the Greek instead of simply using the future tense. This is what the apostle did in this particular verse. Now, if a believing spouse divorces the unbelieving spouse and the children live with the unbelieving parent, then the spiritual influence on the child is lost, making it certain that the child will manifest the characteristics of the unsaved people. Hence, it is important that believing parents should think of their children if they ever are tempted to divorce their unbelieving spouse or even a believing spouse. Now, there are those who take the sentence, "Your children will be unclean," to mean that the children will become illegitimate because of the debate among the Jews about the status of the children of what is called religiously mixed unions, or the Greco-Roman war debate, that the status of the children of sexually mixed partners, how we define them, is it high class or low class? You know, those kind of thing. Now, of course, today you see that played out, and you know, it's religion. Of course, a Jew, Jewish, somebody in Jewish religion marries somebody in Catholic. Which one did they raise them? You know, those kind of things. You hear them play out in the news. Well, this notwithstanding, it is best to take the sentence to mean that the children will be outside the community of believers and their influence. In a way, you know, we have in many churches, at a certain age, children are taught separately from adults. Well, not just having this that influence doesn't mean that they're saved there. I rarely doubt that anyone will be saved there, but some will. You know, God can do whatever He wants. But the truth of the matter is, you're just teaching them, giving them spiritual influence. Eventually, that will come to play later on in their life. So this is because, in this case, the Jews considered those outside of the God community as unclean, as far as they are concerned. If you're not within the community of the Jews as believers, you're unclean. It's for this reason that the Apostle Peter was instructed not to consider Cornelius and other Gentiles as unclean in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Now again, we're looking at that phrase, you'll be, the sentence, your children will be unclean in the last part of verse 14, where we started. But anyway, this is what he reads in Acts 10:28. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So we have considered desertion as an invalid means of divorce, or any matter caused type of divorce has been invalid. We've also noted that the spiritual status of a spouse willing to remain in marriage is an invalid ground for divorce. So we move now and come to the valid ground for divorce in verse 15, where we are starting 1 Corinthians 7:15, because verse 15 reads, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Now the previous instruction of verse 14 is for the believing spouse not to divorce the unbelieving spouse who is willing to continue in the marriage relationship. Now the key factor in that instruction is the willingness to remain in marriage. However, the instruction of verse 15 deals with the case where the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to remain in the marriage relationship. It is this unwillingness that is introduced with the conjunction "but." That is not all. It's also introduced the reverse of what was stated in verse 14. Divorce was discouraged in verse 15, but allowed, in verse 14, but allowed in verse 15. In effect, there is really no conflict between the instruction of this verse and that of verse 14, if we remember that the key factor in this verse is the unwillingness of the unbelieving spouse to continue in marriage or in the marriage relationship, while that of verse 14 involves willingness on the part of that unbelieving spouse to continue in marriage relationship. So because of two different situations, we have two different grounds being given. Now, on a cursory reading of the instruction of verse 15, it may not appear that the concern is divorce, because of the conditional sentence given in the NIV as, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so." But it really, that sentence has to do with divorce. Now we say this because the word "leave" using the NIV may imply that the unbelieving spouse just departs from the house of the believing spouse, and that the believing spouse should not prevent such departure. In reality, the issue is that the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce, and the instruction is to let that divorce go through. We say this because of the word "leaves" and the expression "let him do so." Both are translated from the same Greek verb. When they say "leave" and "let them do so," from the same Greek verb, chorizo, that was used also in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now in verse 10, when we looked at it, the translators of the NIV rendered it "separate and divorce" in verse 15. In verse 11, the same Greek word. However, we had indicated that the word should in those two verses 10 and 11, they rendered divorce, as done in the New English Translation. So the point of the apostle is that if the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, then the believing spouse should not prevent it. Now this, at least today, this means that the believing spouse should not fight or contest the divorce. He or she should grant the divorce. But in the time of the apostle, it means that divorce by separation of the Greco-Roman world will become a valid divorce under the circumstance of unwillingness on the part of the unbelieving spouse. Now, a question really arises as to what the believer who grants the divorce or that does not fight that divorce, or in case of the Greco-Roman world, the acceptance of divorce by separation, what should he do after the divorce goes through? What should he do? Well, the answer to this question is given in the second sentence of verse 15, where it says, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now, by the way, the Greek text did not use the word man or woman. Instead, the Greek text used brother and sister. In other words, the phrase a believing man or woman is literally from the Greek the brother or the sister. That's how the Greek have it. Now in this case, of course, in the context, brother refers to a believing husband and sister refers to a believing wife. So be that as it may, the answer to the question of what the believer who grants divorce to the unbelieving spouse should do depends on the interpretation of the sentence, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, or more literally, the brother or sister is not bound. Now there are two interpretations given to this sentence. But before we get to them, we should make two observations. A first observation is concerned with the phrase, in such circumstances. The phrase is given in the plural because it refers to two situations that are present in the first sentence of the verse. The first is the situation of unwillingness on the part of the unbelieving spouse to continue in a married relationship. The second is the divorce going through, that is, the actual divorce taking place or having been granted to the unbelieving spouse, or in case of the immediate recipient of divorce by separation or desertion that has already taken place. So, a second observation is concerned with the word bound. It is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to be a slave. Hence, to enslave. Now, to be a slave implies a compulsory service to another. Hence, when this word is used in a figurative sense, it means to be firmly bound by an obligation or a relationship, hence to be bound to be under obligation. In our context, when used with the negative, it could mean that the believer in question is not bound or is not under obligation or is really free to act. So with this second observation, we now proceed to consider the two interpretations of this sentence, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now a first interpretation is that the believing spouse should not slavishly be tied to the instruction given in verses 10 and 11 about not divorcing, since the believer refuses to face the reality when the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to continue in the marriage relationship so as to grant the divorce or accept the divorce by separation. That's they're saying, those who interpret that way, they say, well, Well, because of that, those two verses, the person can become stubborn and say, no, I'm never going to give you this divorce. Now, in this interpretation then, the answer as to what the believer should do after divorce is that there should be no remarriage. That's the answer they give. Now, the believer either should seek reconciliation or remain single. That's the answer those who go with that interpretation. Now, a second interpretation is that the believing spouse is not bound in regard to marriage, that is, that the believer is free from marriage obligations. Marriage obligations, that believer is free from it. Now, in this view, the answer of what the believer should do after marriage is that he or she could either remain single or remarry. So these are the two options. Now, which of these interpretations is what the Holy Spirit intended for the church to understand? It seems to me that the second interpretation of either choosing to be single or remain single or to remarry is what the Holy Spirit intended. Now, again, one of the things that I strive to do in this from this pulpit is this. Try to give you all the options, but I come down on what I believe and I give you reasons. Now, again, like I said, it is not me, nor should it be any teacher, be the issue. The issue is what is the truth. And if I'm wrong, completely wrong, and I'm giving you the other option, and that's what the Holy Spirit says is right, He will veer you towards that. So that's why I go the approach I go. Knowing fully well, unless a person doesn't want to admit it, there are several things that we become uncertain about, especially when the Greek is fuzzy. We become uncertain. So in this case, it's best to give both options and explain whichever one you think is best and give your reasons and let the Holy Spirit work. And that's the way I go here. Now, the first option of either remaining single or reconciling seemed not to be what the Holy Spirit intended. The Holy Spirit will not advise a believing spouse to try something that's impossible, or to try to punish the believer for something that is not his or her fault. An unbelieving spouse, well, I would say ultimately his fault, really. An unbelieving spouse who left because of being unwilling to remain married with the believer will certainly not accept any form of reconciliation. You see, it is probably because the lifestyle of the believer is now contrary to the unbelieving spouse lifestyle, that it would not make sense to the believer to be reconciled to the unbelieving spouse. I'm saying something like this. Here is a man or a woman. They use modern day. Both of them are unbelievers. I can use that state here to make the illustration. Well, and before they got married, before one of them got saved, every Friday night, every Saturday night, or Sunday, they are in one of those casinos. One of those, playing and say, all of a sudden, one of them gets saved. Nah, and I don't enjoy that anymore. I don't think it's, it doesn't agree with my lifestyle now. The other one say, you no longer fun. That's what people call fun, I think. You no longer fun. And so you say, I want out. Can do anything. That's a good example of it. So there are unbelieving spouse who left because of being unwilling to remain married will certainly not be willing to accept any kind of reconciliation, because to reconcile means that you should change your lifestyle to fit mine. And that's not going to happen if this person is a believer who has seen the truth and is living by it. Furthermore, the Bible nowhere imposes a forced reconciliation on the believer. In other words, the Bible doesn't say you must reconcile no matter what. That's all I'm saying. Now, we say this because of the clear instruction of the Bible in handling reconciliation effort. The Lord instructed on how to deal with a believer who has gone astray. After every effort to reconcile that individual to the church has failed, that believer is to be treated as an outsider, as we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. He didn't say continue to press on reconciliation. You've done your limit, which God recognizes, and once you've done that, you treat the person as an unbeliever. In other words, you don't have much to do with the person. Now, to treat a believer like a pagan or a tax collector means to deal with the person as if he were an unbeliever, which implies that such a person will not participate in public fellowship with believers in the church in the way they do. For example, if they gather together for the Lord's Supper, such a person shouldn't be a part of it. Now, if this could be done to a believer without suggestion that the church should continue to try reconciliation with such a believer, it is difficult to see how the Holy Spirit will have forced the believing spouse to continue to reconcile with someone who is an unbeliever that refuses to be in a marriage relationship. So that's why we don't think that first interpretation is correct. Now, the second interpretation that allows for a person to be free to remain single or to remarry is supported by the parallel instruction of the apostle in the same 1 Corinthians where we're starting, chapter 7. Look at verses 39 and 40. Same 1 Corinthians, where we're looking at chapter 7, look at verses 39 and 40. Verse 39 reads, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord." I mean, I like those kind of, when I read the kind of thing, I just think about the whole idea of people, talking about freedom, we have freedom to do this and do that. That's freedom there, isn't it? This is what it says, for she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but that's to tell us, there's no such thing as absolute freedom for a human being. It doesn't exist. So that's why it says, but he must marry a believer. That's really what it means, those who belong to the Lord. Verse 40 says, "In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is." And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So it is true that this situation is concerned with a widow. But the two options given to the widow are the same as implied by the second interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:15. Hence, the two options for the widow are to remain single or to remarry. But only that, of course, again, she must marry a believer. Now, furthermore, it is not the same, it's not the same Greek word used in verse 15 that is translated bound in verse 39. But that's not really a problem, because the apostle sees no difference in the two in this chapter, as we will explain shortly. See, the word bound in 1 Corinthians 7:39 is a different Greek word than the one that was used in verse 15. The Greek word used in verse 39, deo, means to confine a person or a thing by various kinds of restraint. But here, though, the meaning is to constrain someone by law and duty. To constrain someone by law and duty. So the apostle Paul used the name, used the same word to describe being in marriage relationship in 1 Corinthians that we're studying. Look at verse 27, the same chapter 7. Look at verse 27, where the apostle used the same Greek word that he used in verse 39. He reads, "Are you married? Then seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife." Now, it is difficult to see, of course, from what I've just read, or the translation of the NIV, that the word bound is used in that text. But it is in the Greek. Now, this is evident in the fact that the translation of the NIV, where it says, "Are you married?" Literally, this is the way the Greek reads it. Are you bound to a wife? Are you bound to a wife? That's the way it reads. Are you bound? So there's, marriage is binding. Are you bound? You've been constrained. And you don't do what you like to do when you are single, because you are not constrained. You are bound. So in this way, and by the way, that's what causes a lot of problem for many younger people once they first got married, or in this process. They get problem because they still want to live as single people. You can't do that anymore. You're not bound. What you used to be, what you used to live, is gone. You are not bound. So you say, are you bound to a wife? That's the best way the literal Greek reads it. So in this way, we understand that for the apostle, marriage is a relationship in which one person is bound to another by law and duty. You're bound by law and duty. So that when the apostle used the word bound in verse 15, he must have had in mind the same concept of being under constraint by law and by duty. If this is the case, then the use of the negative in verse 15 means that the believer whose unbelieving spouse divorces him or her is free from the marriage bond created by law and duty. It's a bond. Once you get married, by law and by duty, you are now bound to a person. Now, the Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 7:39 is used again in the apostle's illustration of believers' relationship to the law in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 7 verse 1. It reads, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, A married woman is bound, that word, bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, this is one of those situations where it is dangerous to pick one verse of the Bible and support the argument with it without looking at the context. See, on the surface, reading of what I've just read to you, this passage seems to imply that the only way a woman will not be guilty of adultery is if she remarried, is only if the husband had died. That's the surface reading. Because it says, read it again, verse 3 in particular, it says, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. That's it, then, surface reading. And somebody can take that and say, you see, that's why, you know, whatever view they're trying to advance. But, and some actually have taken this passage that way, though. They've taken it to mean what I just explained. But there are several problems with that approach. First, the apostle was a rabbi who understood that a woman was guilty of adultery if she married only if her, if she remarried only if her divorce is invalid. That we have to remember as a rabbi. He has to understand that because of the rabbinic arguments that we had examined during the introduction of this study. Secondly, this understanding will conflict the teaching of Jesus Christ himself that indicated that only if remarriage occurs without divorce being as a result of adultery is the remarriage to be considered adulterous. In other words, when our Lord said, except for adultery, which means if the woman remarries, where the adultery is permitted, it's okay. But if you look at Romans 7:3, it won't be okay. So it will be a conflict. Third, if people take that, it will conflict the instruction of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, regarding the issue of remarriage and issuing divorce certificate. We studied that in detail when we are doing introduction. But here's the point that you can see this, that it will be a conflict for this passage in Deuteronomy if you go by that surface interpretation. And here's another thing we have to remember, the Bible never contradicts itself. Nowhere did Christ change anything in the Old Testament. All he did was to expound on it. Now there are things that are written in the Old Testament that were supposed to be temporary, and those ones that clearly have to do with sacrifices and so on. So, based on this third reason, I don't believe that interpretation is correct. Fourth, the apostle really was giving an illustration of the relationship of the believer to the law. Not a teaching about divorce and remarriage. That's not what he was teaching about. So to pull this verse 3 out of the heart, so to say, and make it to stand, is to violate the context. So all I'm saying is to use this then as a teaching that any remarriage of a woman without the death of her husband is adulterous is to ignore the point of the apostle in this illustration. Look at what his illustration is. Look at that verse 4. Look at verse 4 of Romans 7:4. So we can get the whole point here of the illustration. He says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now in this verse, the apostle comes to the point of his illustration using marriage. It was an illustration. Now his illustration, of course, was that once a woman's husband died, that she was free to remarry. That's the illustration. Now, based on that illustration, the apostle indicates that the believer has died to the law, which means that he is now free to be married to Christ. But we should know that the law, the husband, did not die. But the believer is said to die to the law, when the law is still alive. So you see, it's illustration. So if the law did not die, and the believer becomes joined to Christ, then the believer is in adultery with respect to the law. But the believer is not in adultery, but in a true relationship with the Lord. In other words, those who live, who marry after an invalid divorce, are living in adultery. But what the illustration is saying, but we're not in adulterous relationship with the Lord. We are in a real relationship. So this means that although the law did not die so as to dissolve our marriage to it, but it had over us the obligation and everything, but that the believer has legitimately been divorced from the law, because in Christ he died to the law. Because once we're in Christ, we died to the law. That's what the apostle was arguing. And therefore, there is the believer then is divorced from the law, making it impossible for him to be, making it possible for him to be married to Christ or to belong to Christ. So that's illustration. And so that passage is not telling us that unless your husband died, you couldn't remarry. That's not what it's saying. It's an illustration. So that's why it is dangerous to pick one verse without a context. Now another factor though to consider in understanding the word bound, as used in 1 Corinthians 7:15, is the historical background of the text. We have to remember that this was written to Corinthians who lived under Greco-Roman society. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle Paul here, will speak to them in a language they will understand. Now he's telling this, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, he will have to communicate to us in words that we can understand. So he communicated to the first recipients of the scripture, so he used the words they can understand. Otherwise, there will be no communication. And that's one of the reasons we struggle with interpretations, because there's so much about the language that we don't know now, so much about the culture that we don't know now. And those who do a good job in interpreting are those who constantly seek and try to find and understand the culture and the language on which these things were first given. So when these believers in Corinth, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, read the word, the words not bound, they will understand it as meaning to be free to remarry. That's the way they will understand it. That will be the only sense they will understand it, since the same phrase is found in many ancient divorce certificates. The same phrase. So that's the way they will understand it. And remember that, as in the background I explained to you, that in Rome it was a law. Once you divorce, if you can't stay long, you must remarry. It's a law. So they will understand that way. They won't be thinking about what we may be thinking about today. So we are saying then that all Jewish divorce certificate and majority of Greco-Roman certificate contained the expression, you are free to remarry anyone you wish. See, when the Apostle Paul, he used it in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, it was the Holy Spirit putting in his mouth that which was practiced, that he must marry. But if you recall, when I read you in the background information, they say you are free to a Jewish woman, you are free to remarry another Jew that you want. But here the Holy Spirit says you are free to remarry only in the Lord. So it just a small change there. So all we're saying then is that when they hear the word not bound, they will understand it to mean you are free to remarry. Hence, then this is the point. True divorce grants a person the right to remarry. That's the issue. True divorce grants the right to remarry. Now this means that when a believing spouse is divorced from an unbelieving spouse under the condition of desertion, that the believer is free to remain single or to remarry. And in many cases, once you're going through a divorce, I think it may just be best to remain single. You'll be better off that way. Now the doctrine that we have expanded then is that a valid reason for divorce that guarantees the right, the believer the right to remarry is if an unbelieving spouse is unwilling to remain in the marriage and so divorces him or her. So in this situation, again, the believer is free to be single or to remarry. So in any event, after the apostle finished his teaching about divorce and remarriage, he makes an interesting assertion about the believers or believers' goal in life, which is to live a peaceful life, as we read in the last sentence of verse 15, where it says, 1 Corinthians 7:15, where it says, God has called us to live in peace. Now this statement serves two purposes. First, to give the reason why a believer should not deny the unbelieving spouse divorce if he or she is unwilling to live in marriage. In other words, because we're called to live in peace. If you're a believer and you married an unbeliever and he or she wants out, then fight it. Let him or her go. That's the issue, because we live in peace. Our goal is to live in peace. Second, it is to settle the believer who has an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain in marriage, that it is the right thing to do. In other words, your wife or husband, an unbeliever, doesn't want to leave, doesn't want to leave you. Well, it's a good thing. For peace sake, keep him or keep her. Now this is because Christians have been called to live in peace and to promote peace. That's our goal in life too. The gospel message is not intended to break marriages, although that does occur when unbelievers do not want anything to do with the believer. To divorce an unbelieving spouse who is willing to continue in marriage is to ignore the responsibility of believers to promote harmony and tranquility. Therefore, a believer should not divorce an unbelieving spouse who is willing to remain in marriage. Now, to underscore his point, the apostle makes the point that no one can be sure that it is not God's plan for the believing spouse to live with the unbelieving spouse so as to lead to the conversion of the unbelieving spouse, as reflected in his question of verse 16. Look at the question in verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? It doesn't mean, you know, that it's just through influence and so on. So how do you know you will save your husband? You don't know that. Both of you started, well, in this case, it's assumed that both of them started as unbelievers. One got saved. So now you want to get rid of the other one. Do you not know? Do you know if the Lord wants you to be the agent of that person's coming to faith in Christ? The same question is turned around and say, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, whether you will be the means by which God does that. That is to say, whether you will be the one that will give the message by which this person gets saved. That's the question. And based on that, you see, the responsibility that we all have in respect to other people. You never know whether God has chosen you, God has placed you. Yes, you may have been as you think, say, well, I made a mistake in marrying this man or in marrying this woman. Did you? No, you did not. Go back to what we studied about the plan of God. You did not. There's a reason for it in God's plan. It could be so that through you, this man or woman will come to faith. Or it could also be the other side of it, to teach you a lesson about being obedient to God's word. In other words, if you were a believer and you had married an unbeliever, well, that would be part of it, to teach you a lesson that God means business when he gives his instruction. But the point though is that the Holy Spirit doesn't want the believing husband or wife to initiate the divorce process. So now, we have completed our study on the teaching regarding divorce and remarriage as presented in the scripture, particularly from the teaching of the Lord and his apostle Paul here. Here then is the summary. The clear teaching of the word of God is that marriage is ordained by God and is meant to be permanent. That's the first thing. It is meant to be permanent. That is, to last until death separates the two. That is the fundamental teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the scripture. Divorce then should not be easily contemplated. Husbands and wives must strive to avoid divorce as much as it is within their power. Put it in another way, husbands and wives must strive to be spiritual individuals in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, you must strive to please your true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one you should, because if you please him, the other he takes care of. So you must focus. And again, if it's two believers, it's even better. Because if both of you are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have a permanent marriage. Now, I just don't mean, you know, tolerating each other, which a whole lot of people are doing.
can almost say, I don't know, but I suspect about 90-something% of married people are tolerating each other. They're not living. They're not enjoying their marriage relationships. Why? Because what was given in the garden that was lost, given back to us who are believers, is not being used. In other words, whatever Adam and Eve enjoyed in their marriage relationship should be what believers should enjoy today. Two believers married to each other, they should enjoy the same thing. Failure to enjoy it means one or both of them have failed the Lord. But if you have your nose ground to truth and you live by it, then I don't see why there should be infighting, raising all these voices and cursing and all that, yelling and that. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't happen. It's just all, when you see all that, all it means is someone's spiritual life is in the pits. Shouldn't be. So, we should strive to ensure that we have the right kind of married relationship. However, though, when divorce should occur, then there are two clearly stated grounds for valid divorce as far as God is concerned. In other words, we remember what we're arguing is that if your marriage breaks up, if you divorce rightly, validly, then you have the right to remarry. If it doesn't, and you remarry, you'll be living in adultery. That's all we're trying to explain. Now the first, if you recall, first ground is, if there is adultery involved, that's a valid reason. Now even then though, if the offending spouse repents of such a sin, then there should be forgiveness. Now I keep reminding you, when I talk about forgiveness, forgiveness doesn't mean forgetfulness. I try to remember that, because a lot of people have been, giving those one-liners. And we bought it, that is to say, forgive and forget. And say, remove the other part. It doesn't belong to the scripture. You forgive and you forgive. When you forgive, the question is, what does that mean? Forgiveness means, even though you remember these facts, you never forever use them against that person. Furthermore, to forgive a person means to lift up burden. So if you forgive a person, then don't put a burden on that individual, whereby whatever sin it is, he or she continues to live under it. So forgiveness means you lift up and you free yourself at the same time. So there should be forgiveness and reconciliation so that divorce is avoided. Now I'm saying, even though you have the right, your spouse may have been involved in adultery, you have the right. But just because you have the right doesn't mean use it. That is why we're saying, even in that case, if there's repentance, only if, if the person refuses to repent, then that's the difference too. But if he or she repents, then let go, forgive, and proceed. Now a second valid reason is desertion by the unbelieving spouse. In effect, if an unbelieving spouse is not willing to continue in the marriage relationship, then granting divorce to such individual is proper, and such divorce is valid and grants the right to remarriage or to single status. The point is, no one should use then the spiritual status of the spouse to divorce a spouse if the spouse is willing to continue in the marriage relationship. So as we have stated, these two grounds, divorce, desertion. That is desertion, not by the believing spouse, but by the unbelieving spouse. In other words, marriage that breaks up because one says, I'm a believer, you're an unbeliever. But the one who started going to file for the divorce is the one who is an unbeliever.
If you are the believer, you cannot file for the divorce. If you file for the divorce, it's not valid. Because you have violated the instruction of the scripture. So I want us to be clear about these things. That what we're saying is, in our contemporary situation, if you're married to an unbeliever and she and he or she gets up and says, I'm filing for divorce, then that's a valid ground. But if you as a believer says, well, I'm tired of this, I am filing for divorce, if you get that divorce, it's invalid. The state may grant it to you as a valid thing, but from the word of God as invalid. So that's the thing we should understand. And that is one of the reasons I try, in my little way, to annoy some of you about the permanency of marriage. And to scare some who haven't even begun to go into, to know that you're getting into a very, very serious business. Undertaking. It's not something you get into lightly. Yeah, I know. You know, everyone glorifies it. And you see all these things in the movies. And you forget that movies are not realities. People are acting out what they wish it was true. But we're telling you what is real from the scripture. And yes, marriage can be very, very difficult. Very. However, it can be very, very easy and sweet. How? If Jesus Christ is the center of your life. If Jesus Christ is the center of the marriage relationship, where both live according to truth and throw away me. Throw it out. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and think about your spouse. If you do that, marriage can be a wonderful thing. Otherwise, I will use a little language to describe it, but you know what it is. Well, as we have stated, these two grounds are clearly stated in the scripture as valid grounds for divorce and remarriage. Again, desertion or filing for divorce by the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, or if there's adultery. But there are other two grounds that are to be inferred from the silence of our Lord as being valid grounds for divorce. To be inferred. They are material and emotional neglect. In other words, if a man or a woman fails to meet the material needs of the other, then that becomes a valid reason for divorce. Furthermore, if either fails the sexual obligations, that also constitutes valid reason for divorce. In other words, you reach a point in your marriage, you say to your wife, your husband, no longer can we have sex. That is a ground to divorce you. And it will be valid. I'm trying to explain this as clear as I can. So there will be no mistaking about what I'm teaching. The apostle, of course, when I said all that, remember, put the caveat on it, except for age or sickness. Furthermore, the apostle emphasizes two obligations, but did not straightforwardly state them as grounds for divorce, probably for the same reason that Jesus did not speak about them. The reason being that Jesus allowed them to stand, or to allow these grounds to stand, since they are based on the rabbinic interpretation of Exodus 21 verses 10 and 11. So in any event, you should endeavor then to avoid divorce as much as it depends on your power. So that brings to an end our study on this issue. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who the issue for him or her is life. You are a dead person sitting, walking around. You're dead. And if you were to drop dead physically, you really see yourself dead because you've been in hell. But here is the hope. Jesus Christ came to this world in accordance with the Father's plan, because there's nothing you can do to change your state. You don't have the power to do anything that will please God to accept you, to forgive your sins. So Christ came and lived perfectly without sin, and an exchange took place. On the cross, your sins were poured upon to him, and he was judged for them, so that his righteousness can be transferred to you on one ground. The ground that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you believe that he is the God-man. He is the Son of God who came and died for the sins of the world and rose up the third day and now is in heaven. If you believe these facts and trust that he and he alone is one who paid for your sins, you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, it tells us these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this morning and challenge us to those who are married, to cause them to focus on you so that they can enjoy your great institution of marriage for believers on this planet as well, so they can experience what you did give before sin ruined that relationship. This is our request in Christ's name.